Well, I'm using old technology. It's called paper. I can't get my tablet to work. So I mean, it works, but you just can't download anything onto it. So maybe it's time to go to Apple. I don't know. I've resisted all these decades. We'll have to see. So, hey, last week I ended the message saying that love and truth are twin pillars of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The foundation is Jesus. The pillars are truth and love, these two things together. And I said, if we live in love, we won't make a vow out of our pain and resentments. I have been blown away in this last week of hearing about the resentments in people's hearts, resentments about politics, about culture, about the virus, about how people that wear masks, people that don't wear masks, resentment is everywhere. And people are making these vows. And let me say this again, if we live in love, we won't make a vow out of our pain and resentments. If we live in truth, we won't make a vow because of lies and deception. Are there lies and deceptions in the world? There's three people here that think so. Let me try that again. Are there lies and deceptions in the world? Yeah. Yes, there are, and we don't want those to be part of our lives. So we say yes to the truth and no to that. And if we don't make these vows, we will be free from any self-imposed curses that result. So that's a recap of last week. So this week we're in chapter 6 of the book of Judges. I hope you're reading ahead to stay up with where we are. And today we're going to introduce the judge Gideon. Gideon, you've heard that name before. See, the Gideon Society, right? The Gideon Tract and Bible Society, the Gideons. Many of you, the first Bible you ever had was a Gideon Bible that you were handed at graduation at high school. In fact, that is the most common way people get their first Bible. The Gideons were named after this particular judge. If you want to know who the who's who are in the Bible, then you want to go to the Hall of Fame of Faith in the Bible, and that's in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And in there, we have lists of those who lived by faith, and Gideon is in that list. He's one of the greats. So you're familiar from this name with the Gideon Society. You know, they're non-clergy folks who put Bibles in hotels and motels around the world. There are folks that have never been exposed to the Bible, and they get a free Bible, and many come to faith through that outreach. It's a wonderful, wonderful outreach. You see, and the symbol on the Gideon Bible is a jar with a lamp with a torch in it. And we'll talk about that in due course here. But from the imagery from Gideon, the picture is this: in the Word of God is the light of the world. And the written Word of God is the reference to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about this in time. But so here's some background verses to this chapter, starting with verse 1 in chapter 6. And there it says, the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now you're going, wait a minute, didn't we read that last week? Yeah, we read that last week, we read that the week before, and this is actually about 80 to 90 years later, all right? So this is, you know, they get their life straightened out, they get their focus changed, they walk with the Lord for a generation or two, and then they start backsliding into their old ways. I don't know. I'm glad we don't do that anymore, right? I'm glad we're above that. We don't have that temptation any longer. We don't go, gosh, you know, remember the good old days, wine, women, and song, pot, you know, and rock and roll and all of that, and we don't want to go back. We don't even think about it. I'm kidding, right? This is the temptation of the flesh. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Isn't it interesting? This is the Midianites. The Midianites, or the people that helped free Israel from Moab just a couple of chapters earlier. The Midianites, from Midian, you have Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, comes from that tribe. So they were helpful at that point. And now verse 2, and because of Midian, the Israelites provided for themselves hiding places in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. They were being raided. They were being confronted constantly by Midian, and they had to fight. They had to resist. The Midianites helped overcome Moab and the general Sisera, and now they're the ones trying to take advantage of Israel's disobedience and their rebellion against Yahweh. They want to take advantage of their idolatry. You see, this is the devil's plan for you. The devil's scheme for you is to tempt you to move out from under God's grace and provision and try to take care of life on your own. You know, God has this, one person put it decades ago, an umbrella of grace over us. And the devil wants to coax us from out from underneath that protection. I remember this, there's a period of my life I watched a lot of wildlife programs, and there was this baby rhinoceros. And rhinoceroses are born to charge, and they hit with their heads, and so this baby rhinoceros doesn't know better, and these rhinoceri are being surrounded by these lions. It's nighttime, and the lions would provoke the little baby, and it would come out and try to hit, but it doesn't have a horn, so it can't really do any damage. And then they would grab it by the ear, the lions would grab it by the ear and drag it off away from the adult rhinoceroses. And then the adults would come out and chase off and they kept doing this, and they did it all night until they finally were able to, while the adults were distracted, drag this victim off and have their dinner. This is what the devil wants to do with you. You see, he wants to drag you away from the protection of the living God, from his grace, from his covering, from his protection. And he does that by tempting us to rebel against God. And once we do, we become fair game. And that's what was happening to Israel. Israel was now fair game. You see, we just prayed this prayer, didn't we? We prayed, deliver us from evil, O Lord. Why do we pray that? Because there's evil in the world that we need to be delivered from. Sometimes it's simply the fallen brokenness of the world, the viruses. Sometimes it's the rebellion of human beings, and sometimes it's ourselves. The Israelites had forgotten who it was who had always been their deliverer. They forgot. You know, you have good times and you forget. Well, we're having some bad times right now. We're having some hard times right now in society with social distancing, financial difficulties, the virus, panic, pandemic, and protests, somebody said. We're having these hard times. And isn't it a wonderful reminder of how good we had it? When there was no virus, we could meet. We could go to any restaurant we wanted, right? You could drive somewhere and stop and use a restroom. It was just an incredible period of time, and now we don't have that. Deliver us from evil. The Israelites had forgotten who their deliverer was. Have you forgotten today? Are you putting your hope in things other than the Lord? It's okay to pray for politics and the polity and the governance of a country. That's okay to pray for that, but don't put your hope there. Folks, don't put your hope in this. Put your hope in the Lord, because he will always be faithful. Verse 3, whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites, that is when they had a harvest, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them and destroy the product of the land as far as the neighborhood of Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. So they wasted the land as they came in. 6, thus Israel was greatly impoverished because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. The number one cause of poverty in our world is not following the living God. It's the number one problem that causes poverty. When you follow God, when you read His word and you live by the precepts in that word, then success comes and financial blessing comes. It just does. In fact, John Wesley, I think he was the one who coined the phrase the Protestant work ethic. He would warn people that would get converted under his ministry, and he was an incredible evangelist, and thousands of people came to Christ through his ministry, and he would warn them. He says, now that you have the Spirit of the living God in you, and you start to live by the precepts in the Bible, you will become successful. Don't let that distract you from the Lord. Don't let your wealth and your success distract you from the Lord. That's what he was afraid of. I have everything I need now. I don't need God. I have everything I need. When I hear people say things like that, I cringe inside for them, because they don't. If they don't have the Lord, they don't have everything they need. So the Midianites were coming in. They were marauding, and they were stealing and destroying everything. They were taking their wealth. Israel was trying to do it their own way, and they were becoming impoverished. Verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. 9, and I delivered you. 10, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not pay reverence to the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not given heed to my voice. Close quote. And they were impoverished. There's lots of ways to be impoverished. You can be impoverished relationally, financially, in health. You know, when we want to do things our own way and then we have problems, you know, and then we get mad at God, that's not fair to God. You know, if I eat everything I want, I gain weight. It's just this amazing thing that always happens, and I was aiming for 300 pounds. That's too much. That's by a third at least. And then I started doing things God's way, and I lost weight. It's true with money. It's true with health. You know, my father was one of the most stubborn human beings that has ever lived, no question in my mind. So if you wonder where I get it, you know, but he started smoking in his early teens and did not stop until after his second throat cancer surgery. Both of the surgeries are disfiguring. He tried to get my stepmother to smuggle cigarettes into the hospital for him after the surgery. We want to do things our way. And my dad had a lot of wonderful attributes, so I don't want to, you know, I am still angry at how his life ended. But the point is simply this: we do things our way, and then things go the wrong way, and we have disease in our life, and then we blame God. It's not fair. It's not honest. It's fascinating to me to see who it is that God chooses to use, who God chooses to empower, who God chooses to make influential, famous, and successful. Asking who God picks for these blessings is a great question to have in the back of your mind as you read the Bible. Why did God bless these people? Let me look at their life. What is it? What's the factors that made this person so successful? We'll find out. Gideon became very successful. He was the low man on the totem pole, literally, in their world, and he became the ruler. Why him? Why? What is it? It's a great thing to have in the back of your mind and to think about and to ponder, and when you see the people applying these principles to their lives in Scripture, you start applying them to your own life, and lo and behold, God starts blessing, and it's very consistent. Why does God choose use, empower, make influential, famous, and successful? Why does he pick some people for this? Why does that happen? Allow me to give you one of the reasons, a big hint as to whom God picks. They are always, listen to me here, they are always women and men of faith. They have faith in God. And right now some of you are going, well, duh, Gary. Really, that's it? Yes, that's really it. Now, here's the rub, the difficulty, the error we modern people have when it comes to faith, and it took me a long time to understand this. We don't know what it means when we read that word faith in the Bible. We have a confused idea as to what that means, and because we have that confused idea, it keeps us from the blessing God has for us. And I learned a lot about this from the great theologian, Dr. Francis Schaeffer. He explained this beautifully in his writings, and it's something that we just don't get because we're taught the wrong things. The problem is this word has been redefined in modern times. Starting just a couple of hundred years ago, people started messing with the meaning of the word faith. Well, a couple hundred years ago, Gary, that's a long time. Well, you know, the Bible was written 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. And when it was written, we were given the word faith in that context, and Abraham had faith in God, he's the father of faith, and so forth, that word meant something. So a couple hundred years ago, people started monkeying with the meaning of that word. It's something when you, one of the advantages of studying philosophy and theology is you start learning how to think about things, and one of the first things you do is you define your terms. If you read a word, this happened with me with love. You read the word love in the Bible, my question was, what does that mean? What do they mean, love? Because I did not have a clear working definition. And it's the same with faith. We have an idea of what the word faith means, and many times it's wrong. Philosophers have been telling us their definitions of what faith is for these last couple of hundred years since the Enlightenment, and various very influential philosophers have given us these ideas, and they're floating around in our culture, and people have them in their heads and their hearts, and so they do not have biblical faith. You can look at Karl Marx, the promoter, the father, if you will, of communism. He had definitions, or Sigmund Freud, he had definitions, or the philosophers, the existential, mid-20th century existential philosophers, Camus and Sartre, or more recently, Foucault. You can even look at Walt Disney, the great philosopher Walt Disney. They're going, oh, come on, Gary, he's the Mickey Mouse guy. Do you know he was quite the armchair philosopher. He had a very distinct philosophy of positivism. And you look at these people's ideas and their use of the word faith and their synonyms, you find out they had very wrong ideas. Some of it's very attractive, but some of it, even though it's attractive, is wrong. You know, Disney has confused a lot of generations, my generation in particular. You know, Disneyland opened almost the day I was born. I don't know if there's a coincidence there. I'm kidding, yeah. But literally, November of 1955, Disneyland opened. I was born, and the world has never been the same. So, I think I hear a little bit of laughter. That's helpful to me to know that you know that I'm joking, right? Okay, anyway. So, but Disney had a philosophy, and that philosophy gave us an idea of what faith is that's just wrong. And in fact, every movie that you watch that's a Disney movie, you see the glittering stars, you see the castle and the stream, and then you see the archway of light go over, and you hear a tune, and that tune is from Pinocchio. And Pinocchio is where we learn what Disney meant by faith. Some of you know the words. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. And I started in the wrong octave, and so I can't continue. But when you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. And people go, oh, that's what faith is. Wishing. No, that's not what faith is. That's not what the Bible means at all. It's not wishing. A lot of generations have been confused by Disney. And then you have Soren Kierkegaard, and he coined the most popular modern definition of the word faith. And faith, he said, is a leap into the dark. Faith is a leap into the dark. And some of you sitting here today, well, isn't that what it is? Isn't that exactly what faith is? And you've heard sermons. I've heard sermons. How many preachers have I heard say the same story that never really happened to them, where they said, I went down into the dark basement and had my little child at the top of the stairs, and they said, I can't see you, Daddy. And they said, jump and I'll catch you. And they jumped and I caught them. And that's exactly what faith is. And that's not what faith is. That's not what the Bible means. And that story can't be true by all the people that I've heard say that story. And it's a complete misunderstanding of Soren Kierkegaard and what he meant by take a leap of faith. This is what he meant, okay? So when you hear that phrase again, understand that this, get this in your head, okay? What he was saying, he was talking to theologians and other people who would sit and ponder, what is the right thing to do? What should we do in this situation? And they would discuss it, and they would form committees, and they would write papers and books of theology on what the right thing to do in a situation is. And he'd go, enough with that. Just take a leap and do something, you see. Just do something. And that's what faith really is. Faith is belief in action. That's why James says faith without works is dead. When you believe and then you act, you're showing the world you have faith. Kierkegaard understood that. He did not mean take a leap into the dark. From that leap in the dark thing, people think, well, faith is really the important thing. If I just have faith, that's what's important. No. The object of your faith is everything. If your object of your faith is not the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's not the one true God, if it's not Yahweh, then your faith in the wrong thing will produce bad results. And that's what the children of Israel in Gideon's time were rediscovering again. Kierkegaard said, stop sitting and pondering all the time and end up doing nothing. Do something. You see. You know, most people who have no faith see faith, listen to me here, see faith as being mindless, stupid, or irrational. Do you know that has roots in philosophy also? The idea, and if you've talked to people about that they do not have faith, they're just, you know, agnostic or atheistic, and they're going, whatever, you want to believe that stuff, fine, but you know, it's just emotionalism, or it's mindless, and so forth. This idea was taught by the very influential philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, Nietzsche is becoming very popular again for those that probably don't care, nor should you, but right now in a lot of circles, he's being read and studied again. That should concern you. Because the philosophers are the people that give us ideas on how to act. And then we act on what their philosophy is. One of the greatest adherents of Nietzsche's philosophy in history was a guy named Adolf Hitler. Nietzsche coined the phrase, God is dead. Now, he didn't mean it exactly the way you and I take it, but he didn't mean it in a good way either. But he said this about faith. He said this, quote, a casual stroll through the lunatic asylum shows that faith does not prove anything, close quote. Wow, that's really nasty and negative, huh? How about this one? Quote, faith is not wanting to know what the truth is, close quote. You see how important faith is and understanding what it really is? Because if you have faith in Jesus, then one of the things you have faith in is the truth, because he's the one, he said the word truth. The Gospel of John, just underline the word truth every time you see it in the Gospel of John or 1 John. It's one of the primary words of Jesus' ministry. If truth is not important, then Jesus' work is not important. And the opposite is true as well. This definition of Nietzsche is just way off base. This is a very dark person, very wrong-headed individual, and he ended his life in an insane asylum. Okay? Your philosophy directs and dictates your destiny. And it did in Nietzsche's case. In the Bible, faith is never merely a leap. It is never just wishing. It is never anti-truth. These are new definitions and ideas. They're straw man arguments. A straw man, if you picture, if you will, you're going to fight somebody and they bring out a scarecrow for you to fight. Well, you're going, well, this is great. It can't fight back. I'll just tear it to pieces. This is a straw man argument. You set up a false definition and then you knock it down and you say, come on, let's get away from Christianity. It's full of all this nonsense. To be fair, you want to define things correctly. And the amazing thing is, we have in Scripture, we have a clear definition of this word, and it's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and following. It says there, quote, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2, by it the men and women of old gained approval. 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Close quote. Let me summarize this. Simply put, faith is knowing without seeing. Well, how do you know something that you don't see? Well, you know, how many of you have seen George Washington? Paintings, maybe. But you haven't seen him, but you know that he existed. How many of you have seen, I don't know, a molecule, an atom, an electron? Well, some of you, I have seen some of those things myself in laboratories and whatnot, but most of us haven't. But yet you believe in them. Here's one. What does love look like? Have you seen love? And immediately what happens is our mind goes to people who do loving actions. But love itself as a substance is invisible to us. It is something in our hearts, in our minds, it's something in our relationships. Faith is knowing without seeing. See, this is how I know God. I don't see God. I know God by faith. He's proven to me over and over again his existence. So I know him by faith. And so it is this God we know by faith, who has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and through acts of kindness and love in our own churches. This God, he says this to us. He says this to the world. He says this to you and me. And this is when he picked Gideon of all people. This is what he was doing. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this. This is one of our key verses for our study in Judges. Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. This doesn't mean your emotions, by the way. It means your decider, your will, the core of your being. You've decided to be his. You've made a decision. You've had enough evidence. You know enough truth. The love of God has been poured out in your life. And you said, God, you get my life. That's the deal I made all those years ago. And God's eye goes, you, I see you, you. Wow, okay, we're going to work with you. I can work with this, God says, when he sees us give our heart completely to him. My heart is his. Nothing else gets my heart. I'm not saying I'm not distracted. I'm not saying that my will is always perfect. It doesn't say perfect. But I have completely given my heart to him. Folks, the opposite of faith is unbelief. And unbelief in the Bible is not so much what we now call atheism as it is simply living without any focus on God. Unbelief means I am going to focus on everything else but God. God's not important to me. I've known several people in my life who will say this, you know, I don't even think about God. God, what? I was raised with God or something, but now it's like, whatever. That's unbelief. That's the opposite of faith. And so this is where we pick up the story of Gideon. So the first thing that we want to understand about Gideon is by nature introverted. Verse 11, now the angel, the messenger of the Lord, came and sat under the oak at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now that word Ophrah, I know some of you are focusing on that because you're going, that looks really familiar. And that is actually how Oprah got her name. Somebody took that word and misspelled it. Hasn't hurt her any. Anyway, here's someone who is afraid, and he's hiding in the wine press. We learn that the marauders come, they have a harvest, they beat out the wheat, which they're winnowing the wheat. Normally you find a nice hilltop or where it's nice and breezy, and when it's the breezy time of day, you take your pitchfork and you throw the wheat into the air, and then the wind blows the lighter chaff away, and the grains of wheat fall to the earth. You go through this winnowing process, and normally you don't do it in a hole in the ground. This is where Gideon finds himself. Here's somebody who's afraid. He's afraid of the world. He's afraid of circumstances. He's afraid of the marauders. As the story unfolds, we begin to see that Gideon was innately introverted, someone who actually would shun public involvement. More on this in a moment. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and the angel, again, always means messenger. Sometime the messenger of the Lord was Jesus in the Old Testament. I think that's the case here. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, if you're Gideon, this guy comes along. You don't know yet that this is an angel, a messenger of Yahweh. He comes along, he calls you a mighty warrior, and you think, yeah, right, that's funny. You're funny. I'm hiding in a wine press, in a hole in the ground from my enemies, and you're calling me a mighty warrior. You're funny. Gideon answered him, but sir, if the Lord is with us, when you have L-O-R-D spelled in your Bible, all capitals, that's always a reference to the tetragrammaton, the four letters that signify the name of the one true God who revealed himself to Moses. He gave those letters to Moses, YHWHR, English equivalent of that. It says, the Lord, the one true God, is with you. Mighty warrior Gideon answered him, but sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian. I want you to notice something here. It's very subtle. The Lord has given us to Midian. That is a statement of faith that the Lord is working in their lives. Do you see it? So this is a picture. Understand what we're hearing. There was no wow here. Wow, an angel has appeared to me. There's nothing like that's happening. Because Gideon was having this conversation in the privacy of his own little pit in the ground. Maybe you're in the pits today, you know, having a conversation with God. Have that conversation. Keep that conversation going. In fact, this was probably Gideon's his modus operandi. He would go about his daily work, and he would chat with the Lord all day long as he did it. And he probably grumbled a bit. You know, Lord, this really sucks. I read all this great stuff about getting to leave Egypt and all this stuff, but now here we are, we're being... And he just would have this ongoing conversation with God, reminding God of his great deeds, reminding God who he is, and letting God know, hey, we need your help. This is called intercessory prayer. Maybe you're too distracted. I watched this this great documentary-ish thing. It was a dramatization, if you will, mixed in with a documentary called The Social Dilemma. I think it's on Netflix right now, which I've actually quit using Netflix. So one of my kids had me watch it on their use of Netflix. Anyway, The Social Dilemma, watch it. Watch it, because it talks about these devices and how addicting they are. And the people that have created it are really worried now of the directions it's going. So anyway, you might be too distracted by your smart devices and by your earbuds and the stuff you're pumping into your head and heart to stop and have a conversation with the Lord. Folks, you're missing it. At least part of your day, set aside all the distractions and give some time back to the Lord. Why do you feel anxious and worried and fearful and unfocused? Well, because you're not focusing on the source of life. Gideon did. Gideon focused on the source of life. He was in prayer. He was interceding for his people. And when the angel showed up, this was just an extension of his ongoing conversation with the Lord. Verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I hereby commission you. Isn't that amazing? Notice the angel is now referred to as the Lord. And this is very common in the Old Testament. You have reference, the angel of the Lord, and then they'll refer to the angel of the Lord as the Lord. This is actually one of the names for God. And so it's a little confusing to our modern mindsets, but this was in fact the Lord. And so this is a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ talking to Gideon. And he commissions him to fight the enemy. Verse 15, Gideon responded, but sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Now, let me ask you something. What's the story you're telling yourself about yourself in your own head? What's the story? We just heard Gideon's. I'm the youngest brother, the poorest family in the clan, and the smallest tribe of Israel. I'm nobody. And you want me to go raise an army? I'm a nobody. What's the story you're saying in your head? You need to stop and think about that. What is it, the limitations you're putting on yourself because you are telling yourself, I've got this learning disorder, I don't have any money, I'm financially broke, my job is messed up, I come from a dysfunctional family, I'm a substance abuser from a long, all the reasons you just start piling them. I'm a loser, 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 loser. So I have an acquaintance I run into from time to time. That's how he talks about himself. He found out how he has a hearing problem. And he discovered the reason for the hearing problem was he would get mad at himself and slap his ear when he was a teenager. And it damaged his eardrum. Are you slapping yourself today? Are you beating yourself up today? This is where you need to be more like Gideon. You just need to start having a conversation with God and let God know the problems that are going on and that, hey, God, you have a problem. What are we going to do about it? And the least in my family, the Lord said to him, but I will be with you and you shall strike down the Midianites, every one of them. 17, then he said to him, if now I have found favor with you, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. And this is one of the attributes of Gideon. He asks for signs from God. This is never rebuked in Scripture. It's never condemned. And so here we have this introverted person. He's coming out. Why take notice of me, he's saying. I'm the least, he's saying. My family's the smallest, he's saying. And so verse 19, Gideon went into the house and prepared a kid, a baby goat, just for those that don't know, and unleavened cakes, and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. This is Near Eastern hospitality. You're talking about taking all the rest of your day to prepare a meal for your guest. This guy shows up, they're having this conversation, he's preparing this meal, and now he wants, okay, maybe God is speaking to me through this messenger. I'm feeling something, I'm sensing something, you know, I've been asking God for some insight. Maybe this guy's given me some insight, but I need a sign. Verse 20, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and unleavened cakes and put them on the rock and pour out the broth. So here's this lovely meal, and he's going to put it on a rock. Okay, put it on the rock. Pour the broth over it. It'll make everything soggy and messy and wet. What? Just do it. Just put it out there. And then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Boom, oh my gosh, this is real. Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. At that point, you see, it's no longer faith. Now it's he saw. So if faith is knowing without seeing, he is now seeing, so he knows with seeing. He knows empirically. And what was his response? Was more worship. Help me, Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. You don't get to do that because you die if that happens. Well, unless it's Jesus. The angel said to him, the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. 24, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. There's a whole study on building altars that you can go through the Old Testament. When you have significant moments in your spiritual life, build an altar, make something that's a reminder. I have a friend, he collects stones. He has stones from all over Europe and Israel and Africa, from places he's gone. He'll take a stone and clean it and put it in his bag and bring it home. He has a collection, and each one is marked what it was for. It's a reminder of what God has done in his life through him. Build altars, build reminders. But I think the bigger, more important thing here is to ask this question, who are you emotionally? Are you fearful, introverted, depressive, extroverted, dominating, or angry? Who are you today? What would you say, you go in the mirror, I wish I wasn't this way. Oh, this really bothers me. I'm really off-putting to people when I get angry and upset, when I'm depressed. Let me tell you something about you. It don't matter. God can use you anyway. God will use you anyway. The eye of the Lord looks to and fro across the earth for the persons whose heart is completely his. He's looking for you. Lord, I give you my heart, but you know, look at the messed up body that comes with it. One of the great lessons of the book of Judges is that God will use those who put their faith in him. Gideon, what a loser. God said, no. He loves me, he believes in me, he talks to me, he has faith in me, and I'm going to use him. And he does. It doesn't matter if you're strong or weak, introverted, extroverted, or even crazy. It doesn't matter how educated you are, what your family background might be, whether or not you have wealth. God will bless you with a greater destiny simply based on this one thing. Do you believe? Do you believe? Have you put your faith in the living God today? Boy, so many things come to mind over and over again. So many things go. How did I end up becoming a minister? I wanted to be a scientist. I was never going to be a good scientist. I'd be a technician of some kind. That was the direction I was in when I was in high school. That's what I was thinking would happen in my life. And then I ran into the Holy Spirit, accepted Christ at a youth conference in the summer that was being held at our church. And I gave Christ my life. And God said, I'm going to take that deal. So we have the summer's coming to an end, and that youth group has officers. They have a treasurer, a president, a vice president, secretary, and so forth. And that's a great thing to do with kids, is to give them responsibilities. And the guy who was the vice president from the year before, you can't have two consecutive terms, said, Gary, I'd like to nominate you to be one of the people to run for vice president. So I'm new here. Yeah. We'll nominate people, and we'll be a vote, and you probably won't even get it. I went, what does a vice president have to do? Well, nothing. That's the great thing about being vice president. You just show up, you know, and once a month we have a meeting and you say yes or no to things and we move on. And so, okay. And so I said, okay. And so they had the election and I was the only nominee. I became vice president of the youth group. 2 weeks later, the president resigned. And now, I don't know anything. I don't know Galatians from Genesis. I don't even know what books are in the Old Testament or New Testament. I haven't read hardly any of it. And it's time for you to put your Bible study together, Gary. And I'm going, I was terrified. Oh, what? Oh, my gosh, you know what? You know, me? Maybe I should resign, too. I really, really, really thought about resigning. And I thought, I could always quit later. And an amazing thing happened. A couple of really, really, really rotten Bible studies. Rotten, I mean, I'm embarrassed. And then a third meeting, and a couple of people were moved. See, God takes the weak things of the world, the introverted Gary White, the person who in speech class in high school could not sleep the night before, who could hardly keep from shaking standing in front of people when I was asked to make presentations. He took that guy and said, I'll be strong in that weakness. Maybe you think you're crazy, mentally ill, you can't. Yeah, let me tell you something I learned about that. In the Vineyard movement, 30 years ago, has it been? Oh my gosh. Anyway, the Vineyard movement's always been very experimental, always very, we have adopted other church movements and so forth, and one of the movements we adopted were a movement of the prophetic, and that means a people that walked in the spiritual gift in the New Testament of prophecy. And in Kansas City, a church had become a center for doing this in the United States, and we adopted them, they adopted us. We started working together, they started teaching us about prophecy, we taught them about other things, and before things, you know, as many relationships can go sideways, that one did go sideways eventually. But nevertheless, we had these prophetic people come to these national conferences where thousands of people are gathered, leaders from all over the world, 5,000, 6,000, 8,000 people would come, and these prophetic guys would be up and they would be talking. There was one session where one fellow, one of these prophets, would sit and he would prophesy. He was just sitting in a chair and he would prophesy and he would look at his hands and he would do this with his fingers. And he would prophesy and he'd look at his other hand and he would do this. And he says, I feel the anointing of God. It's like honey on my fingers. That's why I do that, he said. Well, at that conference was a friend of mine. He had a master's degree in psychology. He had a master's degree in psychopharmacology. He was a pharmacist who specialized in psychiatric drugs. And he took me aside after the session. He said, Gary, I'm really disturbed with what I just saw. I said, why is that? He said, because there's this condition that psychotic people have. It's called pill rolling. and they roll a pill in their fingers like this. And they did, and I said, I watched this guy just do this for an hour and a half. So you think he's psychotic? And he goes, that's what the evidence tells me. And I went, wow, that's really disturbing. So in the course of that week, I talked to my brother-in-law, who's a doctor of psychology, and I mentioned this to him, and he's also a believer, and he looked at me, he said, so Gary, you're thinking so-and-so might be psychotic? And I go, well, that's what my friend said. And he went, who cares? You don't think God uses crazy people? Have you read the Old Testament? Every one of the prophets was crazy, clinically psychotic, whatever term you want to use. Don't put your faith in what you see. Put your faith in the living God that used them. Look, we're reading books written by people who were psychotic. They were written 2,500 and 3,000 years ago. Listen, are you crazy? People might have asked you that. You might even look in the mirror and go, yeah, I want to admit it to myself. I'm crazy. And God says, I can use you. No problem. Hey, I take crazy people, the weak things of the world, I use them all the time. Where are you today emotionally, psychologically? Where are you? You know, does God want to heal you and restore you and make you whole? Of course he does. But you know, as that process is happening, let God use your life for his kingdom. Don't limit yourself and don't limit God using you for his kingdom. Wherever you find yourself today, understand that putting your faith in God, having that ongoing conversation with him in prayer, and having actions that align with your faith will determine your destiny. And God wants you to have a destiny where you go, OMG, God is real. You know, one of the things you talk about building an altar, write your own book of Acts. You saints who have been walking the earth, you're like me for 40 plus years, 50 years? Oh, 50 years you've been walking with God. Write your own book of Acts. How has the Holy Spirit worked in your life? What miraculous things have you seen? What prophetic words have been fulfilled? What direction in your life has been changed by the living God for the better? And for the glory of God. Write your own book of Acts. Let that be your altar. But I want to say this again. Just understand that putting your faith in God, having that ongoing conversation with him in prayer, and having actions that align with your faith will determine your destiny. Oh my gosh, there's so much more I need to say about Gideon. That was point number one of 5 points. so much to say. He talked about, we learn about guidance from Gideon. We learn about spiritual warfare. We learn about leadership. We learn about living by faith. We're going to have to pick this up next time. We're going to have to pick it up next time. In the meantime, read these chapters about Gideon. All right, I want to pray with you. Hey, I feel like there's some folks that want prayer, need prayer. We want to use the tent outside. You know, please mask up, use hand sanitizer. I want to ask the leaders of the church, our elders and pastors and people that are trained to do prayer to go in the tent right afterwards. And if you would like prayer for something, you know what? If it's appropriate, they'll touch you. If you have any health issues, please don't ask to be touched. But if you want a hand of prayer put on your shoulder and words spoken of you by our wonderful leaders, please, we'll close with prayer and then the benediction, and then you can make your way in there if you would like prayer. All right, so let's pray. And so, Father, thank you for your mercy that uses us. You take us, you take the simple things, the confused things, the weak things of the world to show yourself strong. Thank you for your eye that is searching for just such a person that says, yes, God, I'm yours. Father, here are my friends, my compatriots, the men and women in this fellowship, and some wonderful people that are visiting with us today. And we just say again to you, yes, yes, use us. I believe you, I trust you, and I know in this world of pandemic and panic and protest, you are at work. Use me to advance your kingdom now. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.